Well, good morning. Trust you had a wonderful weekend with a lot of food and graduation parties. More to come next week. And do not forget the potluck tonight as we finish our last message on Roman Catholic theology. And then we're going to actually have a summer session where Pete will be teaching on, is it parenting? Pete will be teaching on parenting, and that's starting in July. So July, don't want to miss that. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you just really desperate for your mercy and your grace to help me to teach this in a way that really brings life to the ritual of Passover. I pray that you will help us to focus on your word. I pray that things that go on in our lives that might cloud our concentration, perhaps plans that we have for this afternoon, will be set aside as we take in your word. Help it to be preached in a way that really brings life to the hearers. I pray that the Holy Spirit will soften the hearts of these hearers and that you will communicate your truth through me, a weak and fragile and, well, pathetic vessel. That it is your word that brings power, Lord. And we ask it to empower this message today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of my great faults in life, I have many, is that I have a memory that seems to be receding faster than my hairline. And when I need to remember something really important, like buy my mother a Mother's Day card, I will tell my wife, hey, Becky, can you remind me to buy my mother a Mother's Day card? She says, yeah, no problem. And then 10 seconds later, hey, Dave, by the way, buy your mother a Mother's Day card, which is not very helpful. But then when I really need some help, what she'll do is she will actually put the wedding ring on the opposite finger, which reminds us that there's something really important to remember. And there have been times where we've sat around looking at that wedding ring on the wrong hand for about an hour, not sure why it's there. Perhaps you just forgot which hand it goes on. I mean, memory's a fickle thing. But what happens when there's something that's just too important to forget? I have a tendency to leave voice messages to myself, or I might email myself something if it's really important, or put it in an Outlook calendar. You might text yourself. But what happens if you live in a day and age where there's no computers, you had limited access to any paper or papyrus, the vast country was illiterate, how are you to remember an event that is exceptionally and extremely important? Well, in the Hebrew culture, they had to really commit many things to memory. You look at Proverbs, written in really pithy, rhythmic sayings. You have the Psalms, and there's something about a song that is, that when it's sung, the words are really committed to memory, and there's a whole psalter committed to such deep spiritual truths that we find in the middle of the Bible. But another way that people in that day and age remembered things is by festivals. There are major festivals, many major festivals, but the big one, probably in my opinion, the most important one is the Passover. And it is this Passover which we'll be talking about today. Now, to give you a little bit of perspective and to kind of airdrop you into this point in Hebrew history, for the last 430 years prior to this moment in Exodus, Israel has been in a foreign land. They have been oppressed by Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. They're through a series of efforts to control the population. They enslaved them to try to get the weak and the sick to die off. They attempted to have their midwives murder the Hebrew baby boys. And when that didn't work, they called upon the Egyptians themselves to purge Israel of their infant sons. Moses returned. Moses is banished 40 years later, saved from the pogrom against the firstborn sons, or against all sons. Spends 40 years in Midian. Then he returns. And when he returns, he's met with a hostile reaction from the Pharaoh. And then through a series of spectacular plagues, culminating in the one that is about to happen, the death of the firstborn son, Israel will be released from captivity. They will overrun the most powerful nation in the world. They will insult every single Egyptian god, and they will become a new nation. And as we read Exodus, Exodus happens in real time, but its compilation really happened after the fact, and it was actually issued to the vast tribes of Israelites who are standing on the plains of Moab as they were about to enter the promised land after 40 years in the desert. So they are about to enter this land that has been promised to their forefathers, the one that was promised to them by Moses that he will give them the promised land and deliver them from the clutches of Egypt. And as they're about to enter, he wants to impart rules and rituals which will help them remember the significance of all that God has done to bring them to this point. When we read about Passover, we read about a commemoration of a night to be remembered. It was a night when God had finally triumphed over every last vestige of the Egyptian religion. It was a night when he broke the heart of Pharaoh. It was the night that offered them their freedom. It was the July 4th of Israel, so to speak. And the truths that happened in the Exodus are brought together in the Passover. And so as Moses is explaining the Passover, he does so in the context of the actual Exodus itself. And so today, we are going to really answer the question, why would God want generations of Israelites to remember this night? Why was it a night to remember? So what we're going to do is we're going to survey the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're going to look at its execution, and then we're going to take a step back and look at it from a New Testament church perspective and see what kind of relevance the Passover has in this day and age, namely the power of rituals and committing things to memory. So let's look at the first feast. Turn to, in your Bibles, to Exodus 12:1 if you're not already there. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if a household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb." Now, the heart of the Passover is a commemorative feast. We have these, don't we? Thanksgiving celebrates the pilgrims' triumph over the hard weather conditions and their thankfulness to God for allowing them to survive the first winter in the new world. In a similar sense, this is a commemorative feast of the birth of the nation. You look at the Hebrew calendar, and it is to take place during the first month of the year. The calendar was created to revolve around this feast. It gives you a sense of the importance. Now, this month is a month of Abib, and on the 10th day, which would be between March and April, if you ever wonder when they calculate Easter, it is the first full moon after the new moon that takes place during the spring. It's during March and April. That's when we have it. And there's reason for all these things, and I'll bring that to light. First of all, look at what they are to do. They are to take a lamb or a kid, it can be a lamb or a goat, and they are to divide it among the household. Now, if there's no way that this household can eat the whole lamb, they're to invite the neighbors over so that the whole lamb is consumed. This is not to be a festival where there's kind of a solitary gorging, where people just kind of eat the lamb all by themselves. It is to be a symbol of solidarity, something that brings households or brings a household together so that all might partake of this lamb. Now, this lamb is to be unblemished. It is to be a male, a year old, and there's a reason for this. It's not like unblemished lambs or spotted lambs taste any worse than unblemished lambs, but it's what they represent. This lamb is to be a substitute. It is to be something that appeases a holy God, and you look at the expectations a holy God would have for all people, and we find it in Leviticus 19:2, that you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God projects his standards upon creation. He has certain standards, and any sacrifice that is given to him is not to be a three-legged lamb that's going to die anyway. It's to be an unblemished lamb. It is to be a perfect sacrifice to appease his judgment so that he will save the life of a firstborn son. In verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now, as you may recall, in the ancient Near East, without electricity, it was very dark at night. And the Israelites were about to make a nighttime journey. Thus, you see that this is to take place really during the full moon, when they can actually see at night. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a real clear, arid place during a full moon, but it is amazing. You can actually see your shadow on a clear night. This was a night that was timed so that they could not only, that was timed so that they could leave the country safely under the light of the moon. That was the purpose. This feast wasn't necessarily just about saving the firstborn son through a sacrifice. It's also a celebration of the Exodus, as God was providing a final meal for their departure and for the birth of the nation. And so they were to kill this lamb at twilight. And then verse 7 we read, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And so every Hebrew household would have blood smeared on the side of the doorpost and on the lintel on top. Now, there's nothing magical about this blood. It's not like it creates a supernatural force field. It's not like you put garlic by the door so the dark vampires cannot enter in at any point in time. I mean, it doesn't work that way. Rather, it was a symbol of faith. It was a line of demarcation. It symbolized that we are observant and faithful Hebrews. And not all Hebrews were observant. Not all of them practiced these things, I imagine. We'll get into that later. But it distinguished themselves as part of the people of Yahweh and not the people of Egypt. And so when God passed over and he saw them, he knew that these people have faith in me as expressed by their obedience to my commandments. Does that make sense? Nothing magical, no supernatural force field where you couldn't get in if you tried. God recognized their faith and he responded to it. And then verse 8, we read, they shall eat the flesh that same night roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both his head and his legs along with his entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat of it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat of it in haste. It is the Lord. Now, as we recall, this is not just a feast to protect the firstborn son. It's also one designed to prepare them for a mass exodus. It's a final meal. And so how are they to eat? Well, they're to eat quickly. They minimally butcher the lamb. They don't go through the long process of severing the legs, the head, and trying to get the, you know, nice rack of lamb for the Passover. In addition, they don't take the time to just boil the water. They eat it and prepare it in the quickest possible way. This is seen in the unleavened bread. They don't even give the bread any time to rise. And so they're all sitting, and they have their loins, the loins are girded, they have their sandals on, they have their staff ready to go. I mean, they're ready to leave at a moment's notice. It is the suddenness, the quickness, and the anticipated departure of the Exodus that they have in mind. And they are to remember the feast in this way. And then in verse 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, I want you to notice a phrase here. He says, "And against," in the end of verse 12, "and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord." This is probably one of the most significant texts in the whole plague narrative because it gives you its purpose. Now, as I have mentioned many times, and I'll say it again, the Egyptians were extremely polytheistic. If it was living, if it was associated with life in any way, they would worship it. They'd worship frogs. They would worship locusts. They'd worship the Nile. They'd worship Osiris, the god of the dead. They would worship the sun. They would worship anything. And if you were to talk to an Egyptian and say, what's the secret to your country's prosperity? I mean, we would say capitalism and the Constitution. They would say devotion to our gods. That's the secret. You worship our gods, you might be successful like us someday. And there was a powerful allure to this, so powerful that the Israelites worshiped their gods as well. Did you know that? Joshua 24:14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." You see, the Hebrew people, while they cried out to Yahweh when they're at the end of the rope, they were polytheistic just like the Egyptians. So how do you wean a people away from polytheism? Well, you could just off the Pharaoh with one supernatural plague. But do you know what they'd say? Well, apparently Pharaoh's not God. We need to worship more of Osiris and Re. I mean, that's what they would conclude. God had to execute the plagues over a long duration to assault every single god of the Egyptian pantheon so that it'll be clear to the Egyptians and be even more importantly, more clear to the Hebrews that there is one God and his name is Yahweh. There are no rivals. Put away all those other gods. Because the temptation that the Hebrews would have would be to turn to those gods again and again. You look at Exodus 32, the calf in the wilderness, how often they worshiped Baal, Asherah, and all the other Canaanite deities. They had this addiction to idolatry. And there is a reason why God wanted them to remember the Exodus, because within the Exodus is the solution to idolatry. It is to remember that there is only one God, that all these other gods that people place their faith in are powerless when subjected to a competition or when they endure the wrath of the Hebrew God of the Bible, Yahweh. Every time they celebrated the Passover, it was an indictment on the gods of Egypt and all false gods. In addition, another temptation that they had was to place their faith in not necessarily gods, but other countries besides Yahweh. Isaiah 31:1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." When you're city is assaulted by a foreign army, what did they want to do? We'll send for help. We won't repent. We won't turn to God. We'll send for help. But the Exodus reminds them that who's the only person who can conquer this army? Well, Yahweh did during the Exodus. And throughout their history, there is always this temptation to build alliances with other with other empires, with other countries, with other city-states, and they would worship their gods to show their solidarity and reject their God. So are you starting to see why the Exodus is so important to remember? Because it's a reminder that there's only one God. Do not place your faith in idols. They are weak and powerless, just like they were in Egypt. It's a reminder that there is only one person who can protect you, and it's not a foreign king. There's only one person who can overrun that army, and that is Yahweh. This is a lesson that they are to remember over and over and over again every time they participate in the Passover. But there's more to be said. Not only do you have the Passover, you also have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they're practically the same thing, but there's enough of a difference that it's worth segmenting this as a different feast because it lasts for a week. Look at verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now for all you ladies out there, have you ever made friendship bread? You get a mysterious package in the mail. You open it up, and there's a lump of dough, which was shipped to you from Alaska. So who knows how long it's been in the mail, but it doesn't matter. And then there's a recipe, and you make it. Now, for you men out there, let me explain something. I found this is very fascinating. Yeast is basically old bread. It's old bread dough that's been fermented in some way. In the ancient Near East, they would dip it in wine and vinegar, let it lay it out in the sun, all the spores and mold would basically come in, and then they'd take a little lump, mix it in with a bigger dough, and you'd have fluffy, light, sumptuous bread. And so you look at the unleavened bread, it's basically you are to make bread without any yeast, without any old dough. You can see the symbolism in this. Now, in this day, it will be a memorial to you, verse 14, and you shall celebrate the feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. This is something that is to be done over and over again because there's an imagery involved. The old dough is to be left where? It's to be left in Egypt. The old life is to be left in Egypt. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8, Paul gives a divine interpretation of this. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When they left Egypt, they left their old life behind. They left their old idolatrous ways. They left the oppression that they were subjected to. Their old life was left behind. Now a new nation has been born. It's all done with. It is gone. And this is something that they are to think about and meditate on for a full 7 days every time they eat the unleavened bread. Verse 16. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person that alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there are to be no leaven found in your house. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in your dwellings. You shall not eat unleavened bread. All of Israel is to participate. Failure to participate would mean that you will be cut off. Now, it's easy to look at this phrase, you will be cut off, and conclude that they would find somebody, you know, was that a bagel that you just ate? Okay, you're coming with me, and take them out to the pit and stone them. That's not necessarily what the grammar suggests. He doesn't say they must be cut off, but they will be cut off. That this is a self-selective process. Let me explain. Let's say there's somebody who knows that they need to be baptized. Became a believer, knows that they should be baptized. And they don't have a theological disposition that says, well, I was baptized as a baby, therefore it takes. I mean, they know that the Bible commands one thing, and they refuse to do it. And there might be a number of reasons. Perhaps they've been a youth leader for a while, and they think that would somehow discredit their ability to lead youth ministry. Or let's say they have a fear of water. They drink it, but they don't want to be dipped in it. Or they have a fear of public testimony and public speaking and identifying themselves with Christ publicly. They might be afraid that they will be labeled a Jesus freak for what they have done. Now, is that person condemned because they have failed to be baptized? I wouldn't say so. That's not the issue. The greater issue is that they are refusing to do what the Lord has told them to do. And if they refuse that command, what else are they refusing to do? I mean, somebody who sloughs off eating unleavened bread and doesn't really care about it, if you don't remember history, you're doomed to what? Repeat it. They are actively not remembering what the Lord has done for them in the Exodus, and therefore, why not give yourself to Canaanite idols? They will be cut off because they'll cut themselves off because of their own disobedience. That is why it is important that you remember. Otherwise, you'll be like the Hebrews in the desert, romanticizing how great life was in Egypt. That is the importance of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we see the execution in the next seven verses. In verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of the house until morning. So again, they are to stay in their house. This is not a night for your little firstborn son to have a slumber party with an Egyptian. You have to be in the house so that you can be with your family, so that you can leave with your family. They were to be concentrated. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, will not allow the destroyer to come into your house and smite you. The Lord will come by, and if he sees blood, he will pass over. But if not, the destroyer, the angel of the Lord, who is every bit as much God as the burning bush, will come and personally see to the execution. If you have issues with that, listen to my sermon last week. Verse 24, and you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall observe this rite, and your children, and when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Notice the intentionality of this ritual. At some point, a curious child will ask, what does all this mean? And that gives a father the opportunity to say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the house of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the generations but spared our homes. This is a sacrifice that is to remember that first Exodus and is to be repeated from generation to generation until the Passover has been completed. Until the Passover and the future intent of the Passover has found fulfillment. And that happened on a Passover Friday, approximately 2,000 years ago. You look at the Passover sacrifice, and there are obvious parallels, and it obviously points forward to the supreme Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For instance, the Passover lamb was consumed communally. This action points to the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which was broken so that you may eat of it. He died to be consumed, not just by one person, but to do so communally as we are all part of his body, as we all consume his body. The Passover lamb was to be unblemished. He was free from any moral failing. He was perfect and righteous without sin. The Passover lamb was to be sacrificed at twilight on the 14th day, the very time that Jesus shed his blood. Fourthly, the Passover shielded Israel from God's righteous judgment. That Passover lamb was a substitute. It was sacrificed. It absorbed the punishment to save and protect the firstborn sons. It was a substitutionary atonement for the sons of Egypt. And fifthly, the Passover looks both backwards and forwards, just like the Lord's Supper looks backwards and forwards. You look at the Passover, it looks back to the Exodus and forward to the crucifixion. You look at the Lord's Supper, it looks back to the crucifixion and forward to the consummation of the ages. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There'll be a time when communion will be unnecessary. It'll fulfill its purpose when we are looking at the communion sacrifice. It's really interesting when you look at the Passover. It is a ritual feast festival that is to be repeated over and over and over again. It is a ceremony that is vivid, that is detailed, that is rich with meaning. And you see that God communicates his truth in many ways. Obviously, you have scripture, but he has scriptural mandates that mandate a celebratory feast. And it's to be done over and over and over again. And there's a reason for this, because repetition is the mother of learning. I will give you proof. To all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. From memory, mind you. Do you guys know what I just gave you? The ingredients of a Big Mac. And how many of you can recite that from memory? Yeah. Because we heard that song over and over and over and over again. And it's not just the words, it's the rhythm, it's the melody, it's the music that really makes it catchy and is seared into your memory. You see, God has instituted rituals to sear certain things in our memory. So it's not just words, there's words associated with action and taste and smells, and it's a sensory experience. Now, some churches go over the top on these rituals, but biblically speaking, there are two rituals that our church and all churches are to observe. Do you guys know them? Not all at once. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I think it's important to really kind of sit back, because a ritual can be very empty and void unless you really think behind the meaning behind it. And there's a couple of reasons. I have three reasons. I'm sure there's more, but three reasons I could think of for our purposes why God wants us to celebrate rituals, namely baptism and communion. One, rituals are a way in which the literate and illiterate can memorize and internalize the truth of God's word. You go through the communion, there is a message in communion. You see baptism. You see somebody who, well, let's go back. We always shower all the time. I guess we get baptized every day. But let's say 2,000 years ago, walking the dusty roads of Israel, You go down, you come out new. The dirt is left behind in the water. You are a new person. And there's a message there. And that's something that anyone can relate to. Communion, you see the blood color of the wine or the grape juice. You masticate the bread between your mouth. And there's a message to be had there that is available to all, not just those who are literate. You see that rituals also, the second point, link us to other Christians. Communion is to be celebrated at the same time. Baptism is to be public in the presence of many witnesses. You look at baptism, even though we only are to be baptized once we become a believer, it's a shared experience that all of us can attest to and relate to because we have done it ourselves. We have that in common. When we take communion, for instance, we do it together. We are all united and participated in the very same thing with the same meaning. All of this is the power of the ritual that is more than just hearing words. It is participating in an action and done together. Thirdly, the battle for the Christian life is really a battle of information. And rituals have a way of conveying truth in a different way, but they communicate essential truth, which we are not to let go of. You look at Satan. Satan is described as the father of lies. And there's a reason in that what he is an expert in is twisting and warping truth about God and deceiving you. How did he deceive Adam and Eve? Did God not say you cannot eat of any tree of the garden? I mean, that imputed God's character. He subtly twisted the truth and deceived Eve and tricked Eve into thinking that God was an ogre and taking the fruit. And you look at the lies that Satan continues to perpetuate with us. You look at the lie when you're discouraged. Well, you are unchanged. The Holy Spirit has no power in your life. You might as well just cave in because you can never whip this sin. Well, baptism reminds us that you are new, you have a new identity, that old life has been washed away. When you are angry with somebody, if you are having a falling out with somebody else and you just think, well, I will love them, but I don't have to like them. I'm not sure if you've ever had that sinful thought, but when you take communion, you're reminded, she's taking it, I'm taking it. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of a spiritual family. We need to reconcile. Do you see how those essential rituals convey core gospel truths which we are to remind ourselves of every day, every week? You look at the Exodus and how important was it for them to remember the power of God, the failure of polytheism, the failure of the king, the fact that only God could deliver them. That was something they are to remember over and over and over again. Now, some people may have some concerns. They will say, well, if we always perform these rituals, if we kneel, duck, bow, genuflect, dip, sprinkle, recite creeds, doesn't that just kind of get old after a while? I've had people who have noticed that we celebrate communion every Sunday, and they think, oh, I just kind of wonder if it takes away the specialness of that communion. I mean, how do we stop these rituals from just degenerating into empty, vapid expressions of religiosity, where you just pop the bread, chase it with the grape juice, and pass it on? You know what I'm saying? I'm sure you guys have never done that. Maybe I'm the only one, but it's easy to do that, isn't it? And I have a couple thoughts. One, is that the ritual's fault or is that your fault? See, rituals were never meant to be truth, but to point to truth. It's easy. You look at true religiosity, it's not going through rituals. James makes it very clear in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Simply put, true religion is love and holiness. And your ritual should inspire you to greater love and greater holiness. That is the purpose. Secondly, regarding boredom, if you were to say, well, if every day is Christmas, then which day isn't? If every weekend is Communion Sunday, then which Sunday isn't? You have to remember that the communion itself points to a truth. And it points to such a critical truth that we are to remember it all our lives, not just on Sunday, but every day. There's many books, The Gospel-Centered Life, some of Jerry Bridges' work, that point to the importance of preaching the gospel to yourself every day. That there is a need to remind yourself that I am a sinner saved by grace, who has been transformed by the blood of the Lamb. I serve a God who is righteous, who cannot overlook my sin, but is loving in that he condemned his son to die for me. I have a future hope that this is not all the world that I, this is not my home, because I have a future resurrected life on account of the resurrection of Jesus. Is that something that we should just remember once a year? Maybe Christmas, perhaps Easter? Well, perhaps Easter, perhaps Christmas. I mean, or is that something that we need to remember every day? See, there's something about the ritual that really helps that sink deep into our consciousness. You look at the Passover. I mean, that is vivid. A couple of years ago, I saw the Jew, they had some Israelites, Israelis now, sacrifice a Passover lamb on the Temple Mount. And it was vivid, where they shaved the neck, they brought a razor, and you just saw the heart pumping out the blood and the life force just leaving its body. I know that's graphic, but we're talking about the Passover. That's what the kids saw. This lamb was in their home for 4 days, and they saw its life leaving its body. And then they prepared it, and they ate it, enjoyed the flavored meat, they tasted the bitter herbs, they were wearing their sandals, girding their loins, having a walking stick, eating, you know, bread that had a crunchy sound to it. I mean, it was a full sensory experience. It was something that conveyed an important truth in a unique, full sensory way. And that is what communion does every Sunday. I kind of had a head start on you because I prepared this message. But I was just gazing at the communion cup and just looking at the full purple-red texture, and it does look like blood. And it's amazing how for that blood to be available for me to consume, someone had to die. For that lamb to be available to be consumed, it had to die. When I was eating the wafer, I was hearing the crunch, 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 and my mind went to how he was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. To kind of get the richness of that, and looking around and seeing other people participate and take it sends a powerful message that we are all believing and affirming this action together. Now, you might get bored with that, but I trust it's probably because you're just not thinking about it. You think when you're so familiar, they say familiarity leads to contempt. I fall into this trap when I read a Christian book. There's a large passage, let's say it quotes the parable of the Good Samaritan. Oh, I know the Good Samaritan, just skip to the end. I want to read the new, fresh stuff, the stuff that the author wrote, not the divine author. And we do that with communion. Oh, I already know this stuff. I got it down. I've done this hundreds of times, thousands of times. But do you really stop and think? Do you examine your heart to see if you can take this in an unworthy manner? If you can take it in a worthy manner. Heeding the warning of 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Is there sin in your life that you have not dealt with? Are there relations? You look around, you see somebody that you've had a falling out with that's also going to take it. Are you willing to stop and make things right and celebrate the unity that communion facilitates? If you're minimizing communion, the problem is not the communion. It's not the way we do communion. It's not the fact that we have it every week. The fact of the matter is, your heart is not right. you're not remembering the Ebenezer, the gospel truth that is to be a pillar, a monument to God's faithfulness that we celebrate every single week. I use that word Ebenezer. You probably don't know what I'm talking about. Well, some of you might. If you ever read or sang Robert Robertson's Immortal Hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, he pens the following lines. He says, O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Now that is an honest hymn, isn't it? I'm prone to wander. Here is this man aware of his own wayward temptations. God, if you don't protect me, if you do not keep me on the straight and narrow, I am going to wander off the path of life and fall into the side trails of destruction. So what's the solution to this? Well, earlier, he remembers. He says, here I raise my Ebenezer. Now, an Ebenezer basically means a stone of help. After the Israelites conquered the Philistines, Samuel the prophet erected a stone of help. This is a monument for us to remember God's faithfulness, to look past, to look at what he did so that we can remember every time we see the stone to trust in him. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Communion is our Ebenezer. Communion is our Passover. Communion contains a vital message of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us so that we can be saved on account of his worthiness and his righteousness and not our own. It is that truth that leads to our forgiveness, leads to our forgiveness, leads to our forgiving others and experiencing God's forgiveness. It leads to our holiness. It leads to our love and our devotion. The death of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross and subsequent resurrection as commemorated in Communion is our Exodus. It is our Ebenezer. It is the one single truth by which we must meditate day and night and every week by reading, memorizing, and taking communion. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I pray that we will remember the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of the message that is conveyed by the ritual of communion. Lord, through the Gospels, through the teaching and the singing, and through this act of worship, you want us to remember the cross. And Lord, I confess that many times my heart has strayed from that truth, and I pray that you'll refocus me and refocus this church on the centrality of the gospel. I pray for anyone here who does not understand the gospel, who does not know the gospel, or perhaps is wondering if they really do understand the gospel, that they will inquire and ask and try to understand what does communion mean. And may they take it in a way that is full of richness, depth, and meaning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.